Well, friends, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. If you are using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 577. 577. Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34. That is our passage this morning. If you were here last week we looked at Mark 12, 13 to 27, and there we saw Jesus have a couple of arguments. Jesus interacted with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, and these three powerful groups within the Jewish religious sort of hierarchy, they sent representatives to Jesus in an attempt to test and trap him with their questions. They wanted to try to trick him into condemning or discrediting himself after he had denounced their failure to lead God's people well. They had failed in their calling, and Jesus called them out for it, and they didn't like that. So they learned the hard way that Jesus isn't easily tricked by our plans. He answered their questions with power and authority and wisdom, and they kind of slunk off. This morning, we see another one of the religious leaders coming to Jesus again and asking another question, but this time their interaction is very different from what we normally see. We're used to seeing Jesus' interactions with the Israelite leaders being contentious. We're used to there being a little bit of contention there. They don't like him because his teaching contradicts their teaching, and it makes them look bad. And Jesus is usually angry with them because of their failure to care well for Israel, and those feelings often show when they interact together. This morning, this text we're looking at, this is not the case. This interaction that Mark records is different from what normally happens. Here in Mark 12, verses 28 to 34, we see one of the scribes, that is one of the teachers of the law, come to Jesus alone. He doesn't have a posse with him. He's not being pushed to the front of a crowd and being like, cajoled and encouraged to ask a question. No, he comes on his own. He comes after observing Jesus's debates with the other members of the Sanhedrin, and he seems to ask a question in good faith. And seeing this scribe's intent and seeing the scribe's asking a true question, Jesus gives the scribe a straight answer. This is really a wonderful and encouraging interaction that happens between Jesus and the scribe, and friends, in it, we learn an astounding thing. We learn the purpose of our lives. So look with me now at our text, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. We read there this. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which command is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Listen, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. Well, friends, the obvious outline and application of our text this morning is the commands that ought to shape, that ought to give purpose to our lives. These commands are to love God and to love our neighbor. Some sermon outlines just write themselves. It's kind of nice when that happens. It doesn't happen often, but every now and again, you know, it happens. But before we do turn to consider what it means to love God and love our neighbor, we're going to look at verse 28 to understand the context of the passage so that we have a better understanding of what it is that's happening here between Jesus and the scribe. So the first thing we need to understand is that this interaction is still happening on the Tuesday of Holy Week. One of the problems that can happen when we read or preach the Bible is that we read these small narrative units just for the sake of ease, so for the sake of time and teaching. There's nothing wrong with that, but it does sometimes make the Bible feel a little bit disconnected. Friends, we should remember that it's not. It is one story, and in the Gospels especially, it is one narrative unit. And so, while on a Sunday morning it might seem chopped apart, it is one story. And so it would be good for your soul someday just to take an hour and read the entire Gospel of Mark. Just read it in one sitting. You can do that, and it's very encouraging because it can sometimes be easy to forget that it is one story. But you know, we take it in pieces because that's easier for us to digest and preach. And what we're reading today, it's good for us to remember that this is only 2 days removed from what we saw with the triumphal entry in chapter 11. This is only 2 days away from people shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," and here he is still in the temple courts debating with people. A lot has happened in 2 days. So Jesus, he's still in the court. He's still in the temple teaching in the court. And this lone scribe has been watching the discussions that are taking place. It's I kind of like imagine Jesus being a rock in the midst of the storm of the temple court. And all these people are milling around him and asking him questions and debating. And this scribe is kind of on the outside watching. And he sees Jesus deal with the questions of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, and he hears how excellently Jesus deals with them. And so the scribe comes now with his own question. And it doesn't seem as if he's coming with a nefarious purpose. He doesn't seem to want Jesus to fail or trap himself. He is asking a genuine question. And because he asks a genuine question, Jesus gives him a genuine answer. Jesus has weathered the verbal attacks that we saw last week with grace and with authority, and this man has noticed, so he wants to know what Jesus has to say. So the scribe, he steps out of the crowd and he asks Jesus, "Which command is the most important of all?" Now this might seem like a bit of a strange question, but it's really not. It's not a strange question at all. This was a common debate that occurred among the scribes, among the Jewish religious leaders. You see, by their count, there were 613 commands in the Torah alone. In the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, in the Torah, there were 613 commands. 248 were positive commands, and 365 were prohibitions. So they had gone so far as to figure out which ones told you what to do and which ones told you not to do. And then the rabbinic traditions, they had gone through and classified some as lighter, which is, you know, lesser, and weightier commands, which is greater. So they had almost like a sliding scale of seriousness of command for these 613, and they would regularly debate about which one is the most important. They would often talk about what is the greatest command. So this is not an unusual question, but that said, there is some debate among scholars about what question is really being asked. You see, the Greek here is a little bit ambiguous. It could be read in such a way as to seem like the scribe is asking what the greatest commandment in all of the universe is. That this may not be a question about the law of Moses, but about all of creation. He might be saying, what is the greatest commandment over all of creation that is binding on all of humanity? That might be what he is asking. And friends, it's important to us for us to understand that it really doesn't matter which question he's asking. The answer would be the same. Even if it's a question about the 613 laws or if it's a question about creation, the answer will not change. The purpose of the human life is to love God and love others. And so Jesus' answer, it would not differ regardless of which question the scribe is asking. The law of God is the law of God. It does not change. He created all things. He commands the same thing from all of his creation. And so the scribe comes and asks this question, and then Jesus gives this answer. Look again at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these." Jesus, in his generosity, gives two commands. The scribe asks for one, Jesus gives him two. And the first command we see here, his first answer is to love God. Jesus says that the greatest command upon humanity, the purpose of our lives is to love God. And then he supports his answer by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. For those of you who sort of know your Old Testament, you'll know that Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 is a passage of scripture known as the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word that means to hear, and in many ways, the Shema was Israel's original confession of faith. Faithful Jews would recite the Shema when they woke up in the morning and before they went to bed. They would recite it at meal times, and the Shema is still the bedrock of a lot of Jewish practice. It's an important thing because it is a statement on the identity and on the nature of God, and also a statement on how God's people must respond to God in light of who he is. Friends, we need to understand that the Shema is a statement about the identity of God and the nature and the role of people. We need to remember that the beginning of the Shema, that part that is quoted here in verse 29 of our text, it's not pointless. The "Hear, O Israel," that's not just a nice introduction. That whole bit is a declaration about God. The statement that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it is doing two very important things. The first thing it's doing is it is affirming the unity, the oneness of God. Well, we need to remember that Israel was the odd one out in the world by having only one God. They were sort of the lone monotheists at that time. This affirmation of the oneness of God is important because there were other false gods among the pantheons of the pagan nations around them that he could be confused with. There were other sort of strong gods. There were powerful pagan gods that were considered the first among many. Baal, the Canaanites worshipped, he was sort of the chief of the Canaanite pantheon. Marduk held a similar position among the Babylonian religious system. Amun-Ra among the Egyptians was the same kind of thing. These were false gods that were said to be powerful, but weren't one. They weren't alone. They were just the first of many. God, friends, as the creator of the cosmos, he needs no other help. He doesn't need assistance in running his creation. He is one. He is alone. He is not lacking in any way. He oversees all that he rules perfectly on his own. He needs no help. So this affirmation that he is one is a very important thing. So the Shema here, it affirms the oneness of God, the distinctiveness of God, which is one of the things that sets him apart from all the rest. And this, friends, this was important still in the days of Jesus. When he was, living under Roman rule, the Roman pantheon was huge. And many could confuse God with Zeus, but God is greater than Zeus, right? All these sort of things. Even today, it's important for us to remember that the Lord is one. There is no other like him. And so the Shema sets God apart, and it sets him apart because of his oneness. It sets him apart because it asserts his power, right? So the second thing that the Shema is doing is asserting the power of God. When it says the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we're not simply saying that God is a one. We're not saying that he is a choice. He's not just one of many. No, it is an affirmation that he is the one. He is the only God. He is Lord over everything because he is the only one. He is it. Friends, God is God. There is no one else. There is none other with his power or with his authority or with his might. There is no one else who is eternal. There is no one else who has created. There is only one God. There is only Lord, only one Lord and creator of all. He alone created all things. He alone sustains it by the power of his might. This affirmation, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is important. Friends, do you believe that statement? I hope you do. There are no other gods. There are no other ways to be saved. There are no other options or versions of this same idea. Christianity makes a lot of exclusive claims. That's one of the things that makes us unpopular with people. We make a lot of exclusive claims, and one of them, the most important one, is the fact that there is only one God. There is none other like him. You cannot be saved in any other way. He is the one God, and he is the one who has revealed himself to his creation through his word. He has revealed himself to us as one, and so we affirm his oneness, friends, even as we affirm the wonderful mystery of the Trinity. God is one who has eternally existed perfectly in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is none like him, and we love him because of who he is. Friends, understand the fact that the opening affirmation of the Shema acts both as an explanation of who God is and as the reason we have for loving him. It tells us who he is, and we should love him because of who he is. We are to love him because he is God, and we are to love him with every ounce of our being. Look again at verse 30. Jesus says there that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The fourfold all that we see here, friends, is not about a fourfold division of humanity. We're not to look at this verse as a textbook for human metaphysical anatomy. That's not what this is. There are some who have tried to say that that's what this is. That's not what's happening here. No, the important part of this verse is less the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and more the all. All is repeated four times. We are meant to perk up and listen to that. We are to love God, friends, with the totality of our being. With all that we are, with every fiber of our person, we are to love God. And even, friends, even the word with doesn't quite make the point. The emphasis of the verse here is that we are to love God from our being, from our very self, out of all that we are. It's not an action of something we do with ourselves. It is flowing from us. It is a completely embodied love. This is, friends, the language of devotion. This is not the language of action. It's the language of devotion. God, because of his very nature, because of the reality that he is God and we are not, friends, he deserves our complete and total love, our devotion, our very lives. Jesus says that loving God is the greatest commandment. It is the thing that we were made for. We were made to love and glorify God. So friends, if that's what we were made to do, why don't we naturally do it? Why doesn't every person naturally love God? If there is only one God, and if the purpose of our lives is to love him, why don't we? Well, friends, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the answer to that question is sin. Sin has ruined the very fabric of our being. It is so twisted us that David can write in Psalm 51, he can write, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. In sin did my mother conceive me." We are born sinners. We are born hating God. Friends, we must know that there is never a moment when we are neutral towards God. We either hate him or we love him. There is no indifference. There is no clear slate. There is no other option than hate or love. We are born hating him. But friends, we come to love him when he makes his love known to us through his son. You see, we cannot love God unless God shows us who he is. We cannot love God unless he reveals to us his love for us. And friends, he does that through the gospel. God reveals his glory and his majesty and his grace and his mercy and his love in the gospel. Friends, the gospel is the good news of God's love. God loved his enemies so much that he saves them through the sacrifice of his son. When we hear and understand the truth of the gospel, that we are God's enemies, rightly condemned because of our sin, and he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin, not because of anything we did, not because we deserve it, not because we're good, but because he loved us. When we understand the love of God displayed in the gospel, then we turn to love him. God's love is displayed in the fact that we are rightly destined for an eternity under his wrath. We are rightly condemned by our sin. We hated him as his enemies, and because we are his enemies, he owed us nothing. But because of the great love that he has for his people, he sent his son to live a perfect life, to fulfill his righteous law, and then to die on behalf of those who had come to him for salvation. Friends, the Bible tells us now, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you turn to Christ for forgiveness, you will be saved. And what's amazing about the gospel, friends, is that God doesn't need to do it. God is not required to save anyone. God doesn't need to save us. Friends, God doesn't even need our love. He doesn't require anything from us. He is perfect without us. He saves us because of his grace. He saves us because of the love that he has for his people. When we hear and believe the gospel, we come to see who God is, friends, and then we love him. Friends, understand that the only way we can love God as we are meant to is through the gospel. The only way to love God is to believe the gospel. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you understand that you cannot love God on your own. You cannot act yourself into love of God. You cannot obey yourself into the love of God. By your very nature, the Bible tells us that you are an enemy with God, opposed to him in every way. But the Bible also tells us that you do not need to stay that way. In fact, the Bible would plead with you to turn to Christ for forgiveness. The Bible encourages you to repent of your sin and call on the name of the Lord, and it tells us that all who do that will be saved. You do not need to remain an enemy of God. Turn to Him, repent of your sin, plead with Him for salvation, and the Bible says He is gracious and kind to save all who come to Him. If you have questions about the gospel, I would love to answer those for you. I'll be standing at the back door after our service. But Christian, as those who have been saved, as those who are able and commanded to love God, how do we do it? What does it look like to love God as one who has been saved? How do we love God like Jesus tells us to, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? Well, we do it with the sanctifying help of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own strength, but it does require action from us because we must still work hard to do the things that Scripture tells us to do. We do it empowered by the Spirit, but there is incumbent on us some action we have to take. You see, if we love God, our lives will show it. In the same way that my love for my wife is shown in how I think and behave, my love for God is shown in how I think and behave. Our love for God is shown in what we think about and in how we act. Friends, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, you need to know that the kind of love that we are commanded to have for God is the kind of love that kills every other competing affection. We know what it is like to love like this. We know what it's like to love something so much that you love other things less. That's the sort of love we are supposed to have for God. It is not God will not compete for your affections. God is not content to simply be one portion of your life. He requires all of it because of who He is. You cannot love both God and money. You cannot love both God and sexual immorality. You cannot love both God and power, or God and influence, or God and fame, or God and pride, or God and anything else. Your life cannot be God plus. The affection that God demands is total. All of our love. And friends, if we love God, our life reflects that. It must reflect that truth. We must bear the fruit of new affections because the love of God, friends, is chasing sin from our heart. As the Spirit sanctifies us, He gives us new loves. But that's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 8, he writes that we are to set our minds, we are to take deliberate action to love things that God loves. Paul writes in Philippians 4, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Friends, yes, to command us to do these things because naturally we wouldn't. But as those who love God, these are the sort of things that we are to love. We are to dwell on these things because God loves them, and so we must too. Friends, to love God is to love the things God loves. It is also to hate the things God hates. But if we love God, we will live according to His commands. Now, one of the things that is so wonderful about Jesus' answer to the scribe is that he tells him two commands instead of just one. This is the greatest BOGO deal you've ever seen in your life, right? It's amazing. He gives him two commands because, friends, it's hard to know exactly how a life lived loving God looks like. Trust me, it is hard to write about what it means to love God with your whole being because that topic is just too big. There is so much to say that it is seemingly impossible to write about. But Jesus, knowing the immense scope of the first command that He gives us a second command in order to help illustrate the first. You see, Jesus didn't just include the second command because it's a good idea. He gave it because obeying the second command is evidence of love for God. So look with me now at verse 31. We read there that Jesus says, the second command is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. So here we see the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And friends, like the Shema, like the first command, this second command is also a quote from the Old Testament. This one comes from Leviticus, of all places. Not the sort of place you would assume a command like this would come, but it comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19 is actually a wonderful passage of Scripture, just where God is commanding the Israelites, giving them commands of what it looks like to live as a holy people. And one of the ways God's people are to live is to love. And so here Jesus combines the Shema and this command from Leviticus, and he puts them together. He says, there is no other command greater than these. They come together. So friends, what we are to get from this is that you cannot love God without loving your neighbor. You cannot love God without loving your neighbor. They go hand in hand. This leads to the question of who is my neighbor? Luckily, Jesus answers that question in Luke chapter 10. If you want to read that parable, I would encourage you to do that this afternoon. It'd be a great way to spend your time. You can go there and read what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 in terms of who your neighbor is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But friends, according to that parable, anyone who bears the image of God is our neighbor. Every human being on the face of the earth is someone worthy, someone deserving of our selfless love. Everyone. Everywhere. It's a little bit daunting. So it's a lot of people. How do we do that? How do we deal with the scope of that command? How can we practically show selfless love to everyone? Well, I once heard it suggested that an effective way to think about how to love your neighbor is to think in terms of proximity. You think in terms of proximity. The best way to obey the command to love your neighbor is to love those who are close to us. That means it starts at home and it branches out from there. So I don't know about you, but I don't often think of my family as my neighbors, but really in terms of this command, they are. My wife and children are the ones who I live closest to. They are in the closest proximity to me relationally and physically. And so it is incumbent on me to love my family as myself. If I'm not loving them as myself, I have no right loving anyone else in that same way. And then friends, as you walk back from family, you get to church. As the family of God, we are close neighbors with each other. We must love our brothers and sisters in Christ as we love ourselves. And then again, sort of that circle expands and we get back to friendships and work relationships and so on. The overriding command is to love all those who bear the image of God, and we do that through things like showing genuine care and respect to all we meet. But friends, practically speaking, the places where we most effectively live out this command to love our neighbor is with those that we are closest to. And beloved, rest assured, people will notice if we are doing this well. People will notice how you are loving those around you. If I'm loving my family like this, if I'm loving my family as if I'm loving myself, people will notice as I serve and as I serve them, as I work for their good and as I strive for their benefit. When we love our fellow church members like this, friends, trust me, the world will notice and take note. Beloved, we need to remember that part of what makes the gospel compelling is our relationships with each other. We are united together. We are brought together by Jesus. Nothing else unites us. We're not a club with the same interests. We're not a sports team with the same passions. We're not a company with the same production goals. Right? We're not co-workers who are paid to be friendly with each other. Right? We are a family. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have the same father and the same elder brother. And so we are to love each other as family. And so when we love each other deeply and sacrificially and when we love each other selflessly in spite of our differences, friends, that is a powerful testimony to the world. Friends, if we are caring for those outside the church and not for those inside the church, then what does that say about the love of God? If we're not caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are not living as we are called to live. Our lives together, our love for each other, the unity that we display through the gospel must present a compelling vision of God's love displayed toward each other. So that's kind of a little bit on who your neighbor is. And so that raises the question then, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What does it mean to love someone as yourself? Well, friends, some have wrongly interpreted this passage, this verse, as a command to self-love. That's nonsense. That's probably the nicest way I can say that, right? That is a ridiculous thing to say. There is nothing in the Bible that says anything positive about loving yourself. The Bible assumes that we will naturally love ourselves, that we will naturally seek our own good. In fact, friends, the Bible is full of warnings about selfishness because our instinct to care for ourselves is our factory setting. We're kind of born that way. One such warning against selfishness is found in Philippians 2. There in Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. So this is not a command to love ourselves. Rather, friends, this is a command to love those around us as if they were us. We should seek their good with the same diligence with which we would seek our own good. We should care for their needs in the same way we would care for our own needs. We should lift up their prayer requests with the same fervency with which we would lift up our own prayer requests. Friends, loving your neighbor as yourself is not a difficult command to comprehend. It's not hard to understand. It's kind of intuitive, but it is hard to do. It is hard to lay aside our selfishness and pride. It is hard to love people who are different from us. It's hard to put somebody else's needs ahead of our own. But friends, if we love God, we'll do it. Christian, understand that this is not an optional command. This is not a suggestion that is being made. If you don't love your neighbor, you probably don't love God. If you don't love your neighbor, you probably don't love God. The love of those who are made in God's image, friends, is one of the proofs that you love our great God. The Apostle John says this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Now here in 1 John, John is talking specifically about loving other believers, but friends, the principle is the same. It applies. You cannot be a Christian and not love people. You can't, friends, because God loves people, we must also love people. If our highest goal is to love God, we love God well by loving those he loves. We cannot love people more than we love God, but because we love God, we will love people. It flows naturally from what it means to love God. And beloved, understand that this is about more than just doing nice things for people. Loving your neighbor doesn't just mean you hold doors open for them or you help the elderly cross the road. It doesn't even mean serving food at a food kitchen or helping those in need. It certainly can include those things. Those are good things to do, but those are not the most loving thing Christians are called to do. The most loving thing we are commanded to do is to share the gospel with them. For it is a hateful thing to hand someone a sandwich or a cup of coffee and not share the gospel with them. Filling their stomach for a night does nothing to help their eternal soul. If they are not saved, the thing they need the most is the gospel. The most loving thing you can do for someone is to tell them the gospel. And if someone believes the gospel, the most loving thing you can do for them is to help them live the gospel out. Christian, do not deceive yourself. Beloved, do not deceive yourself. If you are not sharing the gospel with the people in your life who don't know it, then you are not loving them well. You're not. It is an unloving thing. I once heard one of the comedians from the comedy duo Penn and Teller explain the gospel in a beautiful way and completely reject it. But he said, if you believe this and you don't share it with people, how dare you? It is unloving to not share the gospel. We must be doing that. And if there are people in our lives who know the gospel, then it is our job to help them follow Jesus more faithfully. If we're not doing that, if we're not taking seriously the responsibility we have to disciple each other, friends, then we are not loving one another well. We are meant to share the gospel with the lost and to help those who believe the gospel live it out. And friends, we do this. We do this because of Christ's love for us. Friends, Jesus loved his people. He loved his bride so much that he died to save her. He endured the cross. He bore the wrath of God because of the love that he has for his people. He died for us. That is the example of love that we are to aspire to. If you want to know what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus crucified, bearing the wrath of God for sins he did not commit, as a picture of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Look to Jesus on the cross and pray that his Spirit will help us to love like him. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, friends, in conclusion, let's look at the last few verses of our text, starting there in verse 32. Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared question him any longer. Friends, the scribe sees the wisdom in Jesus' answer. He sees the wisdom there, and he affirms it in an astounding way by affirming the fact that loving God and loving your neighbor is more important than offerings and sacrifices. The scribe shows that he understands the purpose of the law. The Mosaic law was given, it was intended to help people love God. All of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, all of the festivals, all of the feasts, all of the rituals, they were designed to help people know God, designed to help people remember what God had done for them, designed to help people love him. It was never about the offerings and the sacrifices and the actions, but that's sadly what it had become. It is easier just to do religious practice than it is to do the work of loving God and loving your neighbor. Friends, it is easy just to show up to church, tick a box, go to Bible study, read your Bible every now and again. It's easier to do those things and think you are living the Christian life than it is to truly love God, than it is to truly love your neighbor. This is not the sort of thing that we should think was only a problem for ancient Israel. It is a problem for many Christians still today. You cannot ignore the fact that we are required to love God, not to do all those other things, although those are things we should do and must do. But the requirement is loving God. And we see here that the scribe, even though the scribe knows what the greatest commands are, he is still not quite there. He is still not quite fully understood what's going on because he hasn't quite got on board with Jesus. He hasn't quite figured out how Jesus is the sum and fulfillment of the law. That's what Jesus means when he says to the scribe that he is not far from the kingdom of God. He's on the right track. He's heading in the right direction, but he's not there yet. Friends, do not be like the scribe. Do not be close to the kingdom of God. Like we said, doing good deeds or loving good things or understanding the message of the Bible, it is not enough to save you. That is not enough to get you into the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God, you must turn to Christ. You must confess your need to him and cling to him for your salvation, and love him, friends, with all that you are, with every ounce of your being. You must be willing to give everything for him. Jesus beautifully tells us this in Matthew chapter 13. There in verses 45 and 46, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he went and sold everything he had to buy that field. Again, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he sold everything he had and bought it. Friends, do you love God enough to do what Jesus describes here? Would you be willing to sell all that you have, to lose all that you hold dear for the sake of knowing him? Are you willing to lose fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and sons and daughters and homes and all these things that Jesus say people will lose if they follow him? Are you willing to give these things up for Christ? Do you love him enough to lose your life for the joy of knowing him and seeing others know him? Friends, that is what it means to love God. Are you willing to count this world, count your very life as loss for the sake of the gospel. Because that's what it might require to love God and love others. Beloved, the purpose of our lives, the very thing we were made to do, is to love God and love those around us. How are you doing at this? Is the love of God the motivating factor in your life? Do you weigh all of your decisions against whether or not they will help you love God and love people more? Do you consider the fact that loving your neighbor is how you show your love to God? Friends, these are good questions for us to ask, and these are the sort of questions that we should be asking ourselves every day until Christ returns or calls us home. I do pray that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, because as Jesus said, there is no command greater than these. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And we do pray that you would help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Deepen our love for you. Grow our desire to know you. Give us a greater understanding of who you are so that we can grow in our love for you. And Lord, I pray that as you do this, you would grow our love for those around us, that we would fearlessly and passionately share the gospel with the lost. And Lord, we do pray that you would save many through our witness, that you would save many through our evangelism, that we would see the love of you spread into new hearts. We ask this all in Christ's name.